week we have, we are digging into the series we're calling How's Your Soul? And it's a look at the soul. What is the soul? You know, how does it function inside of us? You know, we all are aware of the word soul, but what does it really mean? And what difference does it make in my life that I would understand this thing called called the soul? And it's a subject that's very important to me. I've done a lot of reading on it and collecting things and, you know, books and all kinds of stuff in regards to, you know, this idea of the soul. And so the question for me is, what do I say? The question is, what do I not say? Because there's just so much to say about this subject. 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked his disciples, he says, is there anything worth more than your soul? Just think about anything that there that exists in your life, and it doesn't matter whether you're Jeff Bezos, the richest man in the world, with gazillions of dollars, or you. The question is still the same. Is there anything worth more than your soul? And the Bible describes that the value of your soul is you know, it's priceless. The value of your soul is priceless. And so in the early days of the Methodist Church, what we, you know, today we know as the Methodist Church, as Free Methodist, even, you know, United Methodist, all kinds of different Methodist churches. In the early days of the Methodist Church, the people, when they ran into each other, bumped into each other, they would not ask each other, you know, hey, how about the Mariners? Or in the first service, I said, asked, did anybody watch the Husky game yesterday? You know, and someone goes, go Ducks, and we had this little war, you know, between the Ducks, but you know, that's how we would you know, say, hey, I'd say to Aaron, hey, Aaron, did you watch the Husky game yesterday? You know, they would greet one another and they'd say, how's your soul? How's it going in your inner person? How's it going in this thing called the soul? And so that's what we're talking about. Asking the question, how, and wanting you to ask the question, and then in life groups, we're asking each other, working with each other on the question of, how's your soul doing? How's this thing called your soul doing? So, give you a little bit of review, and then we'll jump into today's idea. You can always go to our website. You can grab the notes from last week. You can listen. You can go to iTunes. You can listen, and so on. In Genesis chapter 2, very first place that the word soul is used, it says that God took dust of the earth and he formed Adam. And then he breathed into them, into Adam, the breath of life, and he became the living soul. So the union of the dust of our life and the union, and then this thing, the spirit, the breath of life, those two coming together make this thing called, that we call the soul. And they're interconnected, they're integrated, they're woven together, they're connected. And, you know, whatever words you want to use, that it's the dust of life and it's the dust of the earth and the breath of life combined together to make me and you into a living soul. It's the integration of all those things. Stephen Smith says it this way, the soul integrates all the parts of a person's life, the people, the places, the events, the thoughts, the feelings. The soul, then, is the center of who we are, past, present, and future. Our soul holds our hopes, our longings, our desires, our passions, our gifts, and our individuality. So the pictorial look at it would be, it's the dust of the earth, and it's the breath of life, them coming together, integrated together, make this thing called a soul. But that's just a picture of the reality. The reality is our soul is made up of everything there is about us. It's our hopes, it's our dreams, it's our failures, it's our successes, it's our fears, it's our anxieties. You know, it's just it's all the people in our life, it's all the things that have made up, you know, who we are as the person we are. All of those things make up this thing we call the soul. But it really is the dust, at a base level, it's the dust. And it's the breath of life. And here's what one of the things I talked about last week is what happens to our dust has a direct impact on our breath of life. And what happens to our breath of life has a direct impact upon our dust. For instance, if you're someone who's recently gone through a period of time of stress, maybe it's a financial stress, a relational stress, job-related stress, you know, whatever it happens to be, and you found yourself stressed. Yeah, you experience that stress in your breath of life, but you also experience that stress in your body. You feel that stress physically. You know, whether it's exhaustion, whether it's, you know, anxiety, you know, you ever have a twitchy eye? Anybody ever have like your eye twitches or your shoulder twitches or whatever? You know what those things are all? Those are all parts of this thing that happens to our breath of life, of stress, that gets played out in our body. We're connected. We're directly connected. Or yet, you know, and so it's coming right out in that. Or on the other side, this, you know, this body thing. You know, I have go visit Pastor Bob regularly up in Oak Harbor, and you know, who many of you are familiar who I'm talking about, and you know, who's you know, suffering from dementia and Lewy body and so on. And man, it's just painful to watch his body disintegrate. And while his body disintegrates, you know, with the Parkinson's disease and so on, while his body disintegrates, what also is happening is you're watching his breath of life pay the price for it. You know, where he doesn't, you know, sometimes you have to try and have a conversation, you know, like, I don't know what he's talking about. You know, it's disjointed. It's what's happening to the breath of life. And any one of us in this room who've watched, you know, your parents or a loved one, whatever, and their body, their dust deteriorate, you've witnessed it having a direct impact on their breath of life because they're connected. You can't separate the two. And so let me introduce you just to another idea. If the soul is the integration of everything that I am, if the soul is the integration of everything I am, then when something starts happening to my soul starts disintegrating. So if this is my soul, this integration, then when something happens in my life that starts causing, you know, something to happen, then I can feel it. It's the disintegration of my soul. It's my soul coming apart. It's coming to pieces. In our culture, and I've collected these over the years, in our culture, we use all kinds of phrases that describe this. So this is outside the church. This is just in our American culture. Some people will say, man, I feel like my life's falling apart. I can't seem to get my act together. I can't seem to, you know, it seems like I'm coming to pieces. I'm unraveling. My life is in shambles. I'm a wreck. I'm coming apart at the seam. I'm falling apart. All kinds of different terms. All of those terms are the idea that someone sees that their life is disintegrating. They feel their life disintegrating. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like the string on a sweater. You know, you ever have a string on the sweater and you start pulling it, and then your wife says, "Don't pull on that, don't pull on it." But you're, you know, I'm convinced there'll be an end, you know, and yeah, the end when your sweater's like this big, you know. Yeah. So it's the disintegration of the soul is like that pulling of that sweater that it just unravels. Or the other thing that sometimes I've done over the years is I start pulling at the thread that's hanging off a button, and Barbara goes, "Don't do that, I'll fix it. And you know, you keep playing with it, and the next thing you know, you don't have a what? You don't have a button on your shirt, you know, and because it's that kind of that. There's this unraveling that takes place in a person's life where there's a separation that happens between their body and their, you know, their breath of life. There's this disintegration that begins to happen. Thomas Paine, one of the founding fathers, he wrote a pamphlet during the Revolutionary War, and he used this line. He said, "These are times that try men's souls." Or this last summer, I was listening to a book of Elgin Baylor. Elgin Baylor was like the Michael Jordan of his time period when I was a kid. He was a great basketball player and, you know, famous and paid more than anybody else for a period of time and so on. And I was listening to him, and he had this racial issue that happened during his life. And he used this line, used this phrase, and I wrote it down, that event that happened, it tattooed something on my soul. Like it burned something, you know, onto my soul. Or someone else I was listening to recently was talking about some things people said to them and that it scalded their soul. You know, it's like hot water was poured upon their soul and they felt this, you know, the searing pain of what took place upon their soul. So we have all these phrases we use about what's taking place in a person's soul. We have those secular terms. Well, it's a biblical idea. Jesus said it this way. He said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Another translation says it this way: "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul?" Or using my terminology, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and while they gain the world, their soul comes apart?" Their soul just begins to unravel and begins to, you know, disintegrate. You know, so someone gets they get the big house, they get the fancy car, they get the promotion, you know, whatever it happens to be. And while they're getting all of those things, this is what happens to their soul. It just comes apart. I mean, isn't that what the Me Too movement has been all about? The Me Too movement has been all about, especially men, who got the big car, they got the fancy house, they got the place of power, whatever it happens to be. And while they were doing that, on the other side we go, really? They're making those choices? You know why they were making those choices? Because they got all those things, and at the same time, their soul came apart. I was telling a local businessman, not a church guy, but we were talking about, you know, a life a few months ago, whatever. And I was describing this reality to him. And I said, doesn't that describe Tiger Woods? Think about Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods was on the top of the world. He had everything. He had fame. He had fortune. He had success beyond what any of us could ever imagine. And while he had all of that, his soul came apart that left him doing the things he did. And this businessman said to me, you know, the first person, and he's 15 years younger than me, he said, you know, the first person I thought of was Bill Cosby. Another example of someone who had it all. And while they had it all, what ended up happening is they lost their soul. Their soul came apart. And, you know, so it you know, when someone starts to disintegrate, it's their mind separates from their emotions. They'll say something like this, I know I shouldn't do it, but. That's because their mind is saying, don't do it, don't do it. Their emotions are saying, go for it, go for it. Or it's someone who separates their appetites, you know, their will from their appetites. People will say this way. They'll say, I can't help myself. Well, why can't they help themselves? It's because their appetites have become separated from their will, believing they have no ability in their will to make different choices. Or someone who will say, you know, if their body gets separated from their needs and, you know, their mind, they'll go, hey, what the body wants, the body gets. Or how about if their conscience and their moral compass gets separated from their actions? You know, that's a disintegration. So that they're, you know, they do things that were going to be destructive to them and destructive to other people, and their idiot light doesn't go off. They're, you know, the idiot light, you know, that's your conscience, the little idiot light that goes, hey, buddy, you keep doing this, it's going to be bad. Your engine's going to seize up, you know, whatever it happens to be. You need to make a change. Or what about when someone's past gets disintegrated from their present or their future? That's the person who makes these, you know, all, whatever the decisions happen to be back here, and then they keep making the same bad decisions over and over again. Why do they do that? It's like, I mean, can't you right now look back and go, okay, if I make this decision, there's where I'm going to be. Oh, I'll make it anyway. It's because their past has become disconnected from their present and their future. Their soul, there's a disintegration that's happened there. And it happens in all kinds of ways. And you know what? Sometimes it's that simple pulling of the thread. You know, when it's the pulling of the thread, people can begin to disintegrate in their soul and not even know it's happening. Kind of like if you ever had this happen, you know, six months ago or something, I was at a store and I went to buy something and I didn't have my debit card. You know, I wonder where my debit card is, you know? And then I start thinking, okay, when was the last time I had my debit card? And I go, oh, the last time I had my debit card, I made a deposit at the bank in Everett on the way to the hospital. Well, has anybody ever done this? Am I the only dummy in the room? Okay, well, I'm just telling you, you don't have a very smart pastor, okay? So I went to buy something, and I've traced myself back, and it was a few days prior to that, and I go, you know what? I left my debit card in the ATM machine at the bank. And if you've ever left the date, you know, prior to now, they don't let you do that because the bank, you know, it's like finally someone figured this out. There was too many debit cards being shredded. So I contact the bank that goes, oh, you know, sorry, we destroy those if they're left in the ATM. You'll just have to wait for a new one. Well, I didn't even know I lost my debit card till I went looking for my debit card. There's a lot of people that don't even know they've lost their soul till they go looking for their soul. And then they realize, oh, man, how did I get into this situation? So sometimes it's just this pulling of the thread. You know, every one of us, we can identify moments and times and seasons. We can see times in our life where we have done things, and it's like I could watch myself falling apart. Or we've all had events, most of us have had events, where not only, you know, that happened to us, but we could see other people and we could see their souls coming apart. We could watch their souls coming apart during the event that happened. I remember the first time I got called by the sheriff and the fire department to go to someone's house that had a SIDS death. And they called and said, this is a number of years ago, and called and said, hey, can you, respond to a SIDS death? And so they gave me the address, and it was right behind our house. It was a young couple that lived right behind our house. And so I walked over to their house, and I walked in, and the sheriff deputies that were there, and the firemen said, you know, we've been here an hour, and they said, you've got to help us get the baby out of those parents' arms. And I went in their bedroom, and it was an Asian couple. I went in their bedroom, and they're on the bed. They've had this baby for an hour plus, and they're still doing CPR and mouth-to-mouth, trying to bring this baby back to life. And you could, I mean, I didn't have the terms at the time, but now I would say, right there, I could walk, they're sobbing, and they're trying to do pressure, CPR on this baby. I could see their souls coming apart. A disintegration. So sometimes it happens by the unraveling of a string, and it just slowly, bit by bit, it happens. Sometimes it's like that. It's just something happens, some catastrophic thing that happens, that just, just boom, and a person's soul comes apart. I know a young woman who's in her 30s, whose parents recently were going through a divorce. And it was like, it's just out of the blue, they came and, the circumstance happened. And it was like this bomb exploded. Where all of a sudden, he's like, they never imagined this would happen. And then their soul came apart. Sometimes people's souls come apart, because of a racial slur and discouragement, maybe they lost a job, death of a parent, all those kinds of things. There's just all kinds of ways. Let me talk about two. Pastor Mark's going to talk next week about the third idea. But I'm going to talk about two of them today. Okay, and then I'm going to end with, the positive side, because some of you are like right now, okay, Matt, I know my soul needs help, so just tell me how, and I'll get there, okay, but let me talk to you a little bit more about this. See, sometimes, this disintegration of the soul happens because of choices we make. We make choices. It's not something anyone else did. It's not something God's done to us. It's something we've done. We make a choice. And when we make that choice, it's like we're pulling at we're the ones pulling at the string of our soul. We're the ones that grabbed a hold of the string, and just, it's not someone else in our life that did it. It's just us that did it. Or we took the shares to it and started, cutting off pieces of our soul, whatever it happened to be. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said this. He said, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. See, this is a confusing one for Americans, because if you're in Australia or Canada, it would be maybe a different picture. But in America, you know what? We admire people that are confident. We admire people that are confident, and they're bigger than life, and people watch interviews after the football game today. They'll watch all the interviews, and they love it when someone's, braggadocious and so on. The problem is that part of the American culture is really about arrogance. That's what it's really about. It's about arrogance. And anytime someone is arrogant, do you guys know what I'm talking about? When someone's just like, you go, oh man, I can just smell the arrogance, kind of like bad perfume, I can just smell it. You know why they're arrogant? Because their soul's not right within them. Or how about 1 Peter says this? Peter wrote to the early church. He said, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. See, the desires that our world portrays and puts out there, those desires, they war against a person, not just a person's body, not just a person's pocketbook, not just a person's priorities. It actually wars against the very core of who a person is, the very integration of everything that makes up a person. It wars against them. Marilyn Monroe years ago said this. She said, Hollywood is a place where they'll pay you $1,000 for a kiss and 50 cents for your soul. I know, because I turned down the first offer often enough and held out for the 50 cents. Just the idea that she'd, in a sense, she had sold her soul to the worldly desires. See, we get confused because we think we can do things that affect other people but don't affect us. For instance, if I said certain things to Greg, I'm going to pick on you, Greg, although you're not sitting in the front row right now. I'm going to pick on Greg. I could say certain things to Greg, and I know when I say them to Greg, it's not good that I said those things to Greg. And I know when I said them to Greg, it was damaging to Greg. But what I lose sight of, because I don't understand the soul, what I lose sight of is when I say those things to Greg, it pulls at my own soul. And 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about how when I say certain things to Greg, let's say it damages Greg's soul. We'll talk about that because that's a real issue. But what I lose sight of is that when I say certain things to Greg, it damages my soul. It's not just a damage to his soul. It damages my soul. But I don't think about that. I go, you know, I just say it. Or, you know, when I, you know, start having a temper tantrum, you know, and I slam the cupboards and, you know, go out and jump in my car and, you know, buzz the dust, you know, the gravel, you know, drive away because I'm going to have some alone time because I can't handle this anymore. You know, when we do all those kinds of things, you know what? That is not just damaging to the person, the other person in the conflict. That damages our souls. That causes some disintegration to take place in our souls. You know, when I lie, it pulls at my soul. When I allow anger to run rampant, it pulls at my soul. When I scream and holler all those kinds, when I look at things I shouldn't look at. You know, one of the reasons the Bible talks over and over again about, like, the book of Proverbs is just filled with all these scriptures about being careful what you look at. You know why? Because when I look at things I shouldn't look at, you know what it does? It's just stuff. You know, it's just stuff. No, it's not just stuff. It's stuff that pulls my soul apart. I was thinking about it. It's like, you know, I look at something I shouldn't look at, and it's like someone takes a little, you know, eyedropper, and they drop a little bit of acid or whatever it happens to be. It's like it's just a drop is all it happens to be. And it spreads. You know, it doesn't just stay there. It, like all liquids, it spreads a little bit. And then I add another drop to it, and it spreads a little further. And then I add another little drop to it, and it spreads further. See, we think, well, it's not that big a deal. Well, compounded, you know, it may not be a big deal that one time, but you take that one time and then a second time and a third time and a thousandth time, it's a big deal. And I could tell you horror stories. I could tell you horror stories right now about things people have looked at and where the end result of their broken soul ends up. Horror stories. You know, when I listen to things and so on, all those things pull. How about what I spend time thinking about? I've talked to you about this before. We all talk to ourselves. Maybe you haven't been around when I've talked about this. We all talk to ourselves. I mean, all of us do. If we would say, I don't talk to myself, you're lying. You're lying. We all talk to ourselves. The question is not whether we talk to ourselves. The question is, what are we talking to ourselves about? Are we listening to the things we should be listening to, or are we listening to all the things we should not be listening to? You know, it's like in business. You know, in business, you have a customer. You mistreat a customer. Diana, you're in a business and been for years. You mistreat a customer, and she knows she mistreats a customer. It's going to have a compound effect because that customer is going to talk to someone else. And then they're going to talk to someone else. And then they're going to talk to someone else. And, you know, research says it's about, or Rob, you own a business, same things. You mistreat a customer. It's about the 10th person that talks to someone, it kind of mellows out. Okay? Well, the flip side of it is, research also shows that someone, you treat a customer right, and they will go out and they will tell what? One person, and that one person will tell one other person, and that's where it ends. And that's what business research shows. So there's this thing of almost a 10 to 1, a 10 to 2, almost a 10 to 1, that negative comments just go, positive comments go like that. It's the same thing in our minds. Why do we listen to we give so much time to the things we shouldn't be listening to, instead of the things we should be listening to. That's where, last week I made reference, where David, over and over in the Psalms, David said he spoke to his soul. He said, soul, Why are you downcast? He took control of the things he was saying to himself. He took control of the words that were running over in his mind. Because when you allow those negative thoughts, and it's not only just your own thinking and your own talking, who are the people you're allowing to speak into your life? You let people speak into your life who should not be speaking into your life. You know what? You can go, I can do this, I can handle it. No, you can't. You will find yourself in places and going in directions and making choices you should not make because you're listening to people you should not be listening to. You're not, in all of human history, in all of the book of Proverbs, and Solomon, who was the wisest man alive at his time, you're not the exception. You're the rule. Just look at the person next to you and say, you're the rule. Because you're not the exception. See, the exception thinks, oh, well, that's true of everybody else. But you know what? I can listen to these people and it's not going to affect me. Wrong. Who are you letting speak into your life? You should be letting people, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but you should be letting people speak into your life that are the people that are going to help you become who you should be. This is why Paul said this to the church in Philippi and then the church in Rome. He said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He gives the list. He goes, these are the things you need to focus on. These are the things you need to think about. These are the things that you need to let in your mind from your own mind as well as other people. You know why? Because these are the things that are good for your soul. Or he says this. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. But this whole idea that take control of your mind. See, some of what I've just referred to is, you know, kind of just the old-fashioned word sin. Benjamin Franklin said this. He says, sin is not hurtful because it's forbidden, but it's forbidden because it's hurtful. That's why you avoid. Moses said last week, we looked at it. Guard your heart with all what? Diligence. Man, just be on top. Excuse me. Those of you that are listening later, excuse me. Man, just be all over it. You know, be protecting all over this whole, you know, in diligence. Diligent. Not only do we do things that are sin that damage our soul, but we just do things in life that damage our soul. Like, if I use the term people-pleasing, do you guys know what that means? You know, just the idea that you just always are trying to make people happy and it doesn't matter, and, you know, what it means for you, it doesn't mean even what it matters for other people. You know, kind of you get your identity just by people liking you and you know, people being, you know, happy with you and people-pleasing. People-pleasing, the problem with people-pleasing, now, you know, I mean, I was just talking to Diana about you want to treat your customers, you want to please your customers. Rob, you want to please your customers. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about finding my identity by making other people happy, because if they're unhappy, then all of a sudden I'm, you know, it's like, oh, I'm, you know, you know, something's wrong. No, if I spend my life trying to please people, it damages my soul. It's damaging to my soul to be a people pleaser. Or how about if I'm always in a hurry? If I'm always in a hurry, hurry is not good for the human soul. Or how about if you're a workaholic? Anybody a self-confessed workaholic? I'm the only, oh, there's two of us. Thanks, Susan. Thanks for being honest. Okay, Melissa, so there's three of us in the room. You know that you just work, and, you know, like, you have a moment to sit down, and then you feel like, I got to go do something. I got to be busy. It's not good for the soul. It's just not. I know it's not good for the soul. So I have to guard against it continually, and my wife would tell you, I'm not very good at guarding against it. I'm not. Or how about just being distracted? Just being distracted. Being distracted is not, it's not good for, you know, the person in your life. If you're distracted and you're a parent, it's not good for your kids. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks. But it's not good for your kids. But it's also not good for you. I remember one time we were with our family at, what's that place in northern Idaho, the amusement park? Silverwood. We were at Silverwood. And we're at Silverwood, and there's this, you know, families all there, and there's all this stuff going on. And you look around, and all the parents, this is just a few years ago, all the parents are on their devices. And all these kids are, all of this is going on, and the parents are just so distracted. That's not good for the kids. But that's not good for the parent. That's not good for the parent. So there's things that we do, and they're not sin things, but they're not good for our soul. They're not good for our soul. They pull at the string of our soul. Right? Or, so, not only do we do things, but other people do things to us. Other people do things to us that damage our soul. And some of those things we can do something about. I'll talk about that in a minute. But some of those things, just we can't control it. And yet it's other people who do those things to our soul. You know, when Jesus was 8 days old, so Mary and Joseph, you know, giving birth to Jesus, and he's 8 days old, they take him into the temple, and when they walk into the temple to get him circumcised and to give him his name in the, you know, the Jewish tradition, when they walk in there, there's an older man there by the name of Simeon. And Simeon understands, while Simeon's in there, Simeon understands that, the Holy Spirit speaks to him, this is the Messiah. This is the one, and he actually says, this is the one I've been waiting for. And he speaks to Mary. He's got baby Jesus in his hands, and he speaks to Mary. And he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I mean, imagine being Mary, and you got the Messiah, you got the baby Jesus, 8 days old in your hands, and this old guy, you know, comes up, and he's all excited, and then he takes the baby, and then he looks at you, and he says, you know what, this kid's going to pierce your soul. His life will pierce your soul. And you move forward 33 years, Jesus hanging upon the cross, and what Mary's right there, her soul is being pierced as they execute her son, her beloved son on the cross. Or there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says this, you know, he's praying, and, you know, could there be some other way to get through the redemption of humanity? And he says, but not my will be done, your will be done. And then he says this, he goes back to the disciples, and the disciples are sleeping. And then he said to them, that's who the them is, the disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. My soul is overwhelmed. What was happening to him? What other people were doing to him was damaging his soul. It was just pulling at the strings of his soul. See, we have this phrase in American culture, and I've not been able to find the source of it. But we have this phrase, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. It is not true. I mean, we have that line, and people will say it, and it's a little ditty, and it is a lie. It is a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. When people say things, Barbara and I lived in a basement apartment in Bellevue before we moved here, you know, 30 plus years ago, and the people that were in the apartment right above us, there's a man and a woman, I didn't know them, they never came, usually came down to the play area where all the families all gathered together and played ball and all kinds of things, and about 8 or 9 year old girl, whatever it happens to be, and, you know, get nighttime, dark, and they would start screaming and hollering. And the names that they called each other, and this little girl, the foul, I mean, just the foulest names they would call her. See, it's just not true. When they were doing that, it was pulling her soul apart. It was just ripping at her soul. They didn't know it. Or I remember a girl that was in our high school youth group when we were youth pastors in this little town in Eastern Washington, and went to the county fair, and, you know, kind of like the county fair here where families show up and they stay in their motorhome or their RV for a few nights at the fair. And they, you know, so they're staying at the fair. And Jamie comes in to Dina Marie and says to, everybody's going down to Goldendale. I'm going to go with them. And Dina Marie say, will you be back by 11 o'clock? And she goes, oh, 11 o'clock. Nobody's coming home at 11 o'clock. Mom, come on, Mom and Dad. You know, why do I need to come home at 11? They just said, you know what, Jamie, just be back here at 11, okay? Just be back here at 11. So she, you know, they walk out, slams the door, whatever it happens to be, and she gets outside, and the girl that's with Jamie says to Jamie, she says, your parents are making you come back at 11 o'clock? He goes, yeah, my parents are just such a, you know, kind of thing. And the girl says this. She says, I wish my parents even cared what time I came home. See, her parents lack of supervision. Her parents lack of some boundaries. Her parents lack of parenting sent to her, this girl, the message that, you know what, we don't really care. We don't even care enough to care. Well, that burns something on the soul of a person. And it's like, yeah, you know, and if you're a young person here, you go, yeah, my parents, you know, your parents are trying to tell you that they love you. Right, Kayla? That's what they're trying to do, tell you that they love you. And I could point Nathan, I'll point at you. They're trying to tell you that. This is why we're told to guard our souls with all diligence. Because other people will do things to your soul that damages your soul. And you need to have enough gumption about you to say, I can't let these people do this to me. Now, sometimes you can't avoid it. Sometimes you know, it's just part of life, and that's what Mark's going to talk about. But there are times. Recently, I got an email from someone, and I, you know, saw who the email was from, and I, you know, just opened the email up far enough to reply to it, and I just said these words. I said, not reading, period, deleting, period, thanks, period. And then, I sent it. And not only did I do that, but, you know, if you're a Windows person, if you do Shift-Delete, it deletes it, it's gone. It's not like send it to your trash bin, because I didn't want to send it to my trash bin because it was in my trash bin. I'd, you know, start chewing on it and then go, I wonder what she was going to say. Or, no, I just told you it was a she. Sorry about that. instead I'm going, no, I don't want to ever see this again. Gone. Because you know what? Why would I let someone say stuff to me that's going to pull at my soul? I'm told by Moses to what? Guard my soul with all diligence. Guard my soul with all diligence. Like Thomas Merton said, which we read last week, every moment of every event of every man's life on earth plants something in his soul. Now, here's the good news. Okay, here's the good news. Last week it was from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down by, he leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And he restores what? My soul. He restores my soul. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find rest for your souls. It's not complicated. Jesus just says, come. Just come. Just come and I'll teach you. And as I teach you, you'll find rest for your soul. So I wrote down this little prayer. Because what does this mean? I just wrote this down. Jesus, I don't even know what this means. But I come. Teach me to do life in a way that doesn't damage my soul. You don't have to figure out. He's the teacher. You know, it's like, it's backwards if a student has to figure out the subject. No, the teacher has to figure out the subject. The teacher figures out the subject, and then she teaches the students. Now, the students go, I know. Sherry deals with this all the time, I know. But Sherry, your job is to understand the subject. Jesus understands the subject. He understands it all. He'll teach you. So you just come. And he says, you'll find rest for your souls. In the 17th century, Jean-Pierre, and I just say Cassade, I don't know how you actually pronounce it, but that's my pronunciation. He says this, the only condition necessary for us is self-surrender to God in the present moment, and then our soul becomes light as a feather, fluid as water, innocent as a child, and responds to every movement of grace, like a floating balloon. We are like molten metal filling whatever vessel God chooses to pour us into. He says, it's just self-surrender. It's just, Jesus, I know my soul is not what my soul should be. I know my soul's broken. I know my soul's got some places that it's unraveled. And so I just come. And you know what, Jesus? You got to restore my soul. You got to give me rest for my soul. And you got to teach me how to do this, live life in such a way that it's not so damaging to my soul. That's what Jesus tells us to do. And part of that is the idea. Let me, you know, go back to what I was talking about a few minutes ago. When you do something that damages your soul, one of the primary things you can do that will help restore your soul and give you rest for your soul is confession. There's this little line we use. Confession is what? Good for the soul. That's what it says. Confession is good for the soul. That's the our American proverb of it, or, you know, the Western culture's proverb of it. David said it this way. He said in Psalm 32, he said, "Finally, I confess my sins to you and stop trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone." See, we treat confession, I'm not talking about, you know, coming and confessing everything to me or confessing, just surely you ask, you know, you say something to your wife, you say something to your kids, you do something you shouldn't do, just to go to Jesus and go, "Jesus, I did it again, will you forgive me?" See, we run from confession somehow thinking we're going to surprise God when we confess it. God's not surprised when you tell him something, when you go, "You know, I was mad at my wife. I need you to forgive me and work on this area in my life." He's not surprised that you were mad at your wife. He knows it. It's not like, "Oh, wow, I'm surprised you told me that." Confession is not for God. Confession is what? It's for us. It's for us. It's because confession is part of the knitting that happens, of knitting our soul back together. That's why we're told in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, so it's kind of like, "Forgive me today, just as I'm going to forgive other people." Or 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," to put our soul back together. But we're so, the Christian church, I don't know why, but the Christian church is so slow. I mean, we mock the Catholics because they have confessional, but part of the reason for the confessional was because people weren't in the practice of confessing themselves, and there are times it's very beneficial to confess it to someone else. So they made it into a method. But again, I just want to encourage you, one of the ways to help your soul become what your soul needs to be is to make it the regular habit. Again, you lose your temper, you know, whatever it happens to be, you confess, you just go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I need your forgiveness." Because otherwise, getting his forgiveness is like that little piece of string being tied off, as opposed to being there that you just keep pulling at. Or if it's something someone else does to you, this is where forgiveness fits in. Okay, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Lots of stuff on our website about it, and I'd be happy to talk to you. But when someone else pulls at the string of your soul, one of the first things you need to do is make a choice to forgive them. Again, forgiveness and having boundaries is two different things. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. They're separate ideas, but you need to forgive. Okay, let me talk to you about one more thing, and then we'll pray. One of the most incredible things you can do for your soul. Jesus wants to give you rest for your soul. He wants to restore your soul. One of the most incredible things you can do for your soul is read your Bible. This book will transform your life. Somebody should say amen, okay? It will. It will transform your life. "Well, I don't understand what I'm reading. I start reading and then I don't understand what I'm reading." The last time you went to the doctor and the doctor gave you a prescription for something, did you know what was in that prescription? Do you know the chemical compounds? Could you even say, like, "Yeah, he put me on, you know," and then you do your best to butcher whatever that name is of the prescription because you can't pronounce it. You can't pronounce it, you don't even know what's in it, but you take it because the doctor told you to take it. I'm the doctor of your soul. The pastor, remember last week? One of my jobs is what? To oversee the souls of people that are in my care. I'm telling you, take the medicine. Take the medicine. "Well, I fall asleep when I'm reading the Bible." Okay? If you have never fallen asleep reading the Bible, I want you to raise your hand. You've never fallen asleep? Good on you, man. You are the only one I know that's never fallen asleep. Just wait, you will, okay? I mean, all the rest of us go, "Yep, falling asleep lots of times reading the Bible." You know what? Read it. fall asleep. What better thing to have the last thing going into your brain before you doze off than the scriptures? Is there anything better? Facebook? No. Pinterest? No. Okay, what? I mean, so what if you fall asleep? Fall asleep to the scriptures. It'll transform your life. Here's what he said. Here's what David said. And he says this over and over again. This is just two of them. This is just actually just one of them in two different translations. But he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Or the Basic Bible version says it this way. Basic Bible in English says it this way. The law of the Lord is good, giving new life to the soul. It will restore your 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 soul. You need to read it. And as you read it, again, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. I can't even pronounce some of the names. I can't pronounce the names either. You know, when I read them, I'm trying to fool you guys that I know how to pronounce them. Okay, because I don't know how to pronounce a whole bunch of names. Who cares? Read it. Read it, 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 and it will transform your life. And you know what? You read it long enough. You read it long enough, and you spend enough time in it. Not, I'm not talking long enough in one sitting, but long enough over, you know, over the next year. You read enough of it. And you know what will happen is it'll change your thought life. Because you will have better control over what's going, that voice you're listening to in your mind. Instead of like, no, I'm not going to listen to that. Because the Bible says this, and you start grabbing a hold of what the Bible says about the subject, what Jesus said about the subject, what the Holy Spirit said about the subject, instead of what, you know, Fox News said about the subject, or whatever else it happens to be. You read it, you can't help but be transformed when you read it. Thomas Jefferson loved the Bible. You can actually go on Amazon and buy a Thomas Jefferson Bible. He loved the Bible. He loved what it taught, all those kinds of things. Interesting thing about Thomas Jefferson is he didn't like the miracles in the Bible. So you know what he did? He took a knife out and he actually cut out every reference to the miracles of Jesus and the miracles in the New Testament. He cut every one of them out and then made his own Bible. Void of the miracles. Void of the miracles. Because he knew that it was good for him to read the scriptures. He knew that it was good for him as a man to read the scriptures. He hated the miracles and didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. I'm not saying, you know, he was a Christian. But he knew that reading that book revolutionizes people's lives. So, you got some homework to do, okay? Your homework is confess. Your homework is come to Jesus. Your homework is confess, your homework is forgive, and your homework is what? Read your Bible, okay? Read your Bible, 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 read your Bible.